Let me quickly go to 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to pick up with our series, or our walk through the book of 1 Peter. The title of the message is Christ, Our Example of Suffering. And this will, the balance of this will close out chapter 3. Let me say this, as I've said before, God will never ask you to do what he hasn't already done. All right? God first. Everyone remember that? God first. He will never ask you to do what he hasn't already done. He will not expose you to what he has not already exposed himself to. Why is that? Because the only way you can do it is because he's done it. As if he doesn't do it, there's no way I'm going to do it. Hello. Jesus again said, without me, you can do nothing, no thing. And so as we look at this teaching on suffering, and keep in mind that Peter isn't saying that every one of you are going to suffer according to the same degree, right? Because let's be honest, the suffering that we experience today, and in particular, our current generation, even if we go back a couple generations, people experience much more suffering in varying degrees than we would today. But who knows what's ahead of us? Now, you know, amen there. That's okay. But who knows what's ahead of us? Because we don't know the future. But the Peter penned this by the Spirit of God so that we could be equipped if the case arises that we would enter into some persecutional form of suffering, and that we would then count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into diverse types, the different types of temptations, et cetera, James 1. And so as we're going to look at verses 18 through the balance of the, through 22 today, and I hope to do it quickly so that we can come together for this meal and a time of sharing. The scripture says, for Christ also suffered once for us, for Christ, and that for Christ presupposes the prior verses where we left off a couple of weeks ago in verse 17, where Peter said, for it's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And we said then, that as saints of God, as children of God, as Christians, if we're going to suffer, we should suffer for doing good, amen, and not for doing evil. I was telling, I forget who I was telling yesterday, one of my sisters, I guess, was telling that I have a pastor friend. He's gone on that will be with the Lord, but when he was pastoring church, he had a he had a man in his congregation come to him and said, Pastor, we need to have a meeting. I need to confess my sin to you. And he said, all right. And so he met with the man and spiritual church, you know, a man, you know, man been in the church for years. He sits down with the pastor and the pastor, okay, so what, you know, what's this? And he said, well, you know, 2 days ago, I killed a man. And the brother Dick was like, okay. And the brother went on and said, now I know I'm wrong. And I need to confess that to you. He said, well, and that's, yes, you are wrong. And it's good that you confess. Now what we need to do is call the police and let's follow the process. And the man was totally open because he knew he was wrong. That's why he called the pastor. You wouldn't do that if, hello, you wouldn't call a pastor if you think, you know, he'd been going on down the road. But no, they called the police. Police came on, took his confession and locked him up. And that's the way it went. But he suffered for evil doing. He suffered for wrongdoing. That's where Peter said, no, if you're going to suffer, suffer for doing good, not because of that, right? So the scripture says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, 1 Peter 3:18, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So he suffered for us. He suffered for our sins. Aren't you glad that you're right now are not suffering for your sins? Aren't you glad? His suffering provided atonement for us and brought us to God. Now, he suffered, but we also suffer. We suffer for him, for righteousness' sake. Now, his suffering did something for us. Our suffering does nothing for him. You know, God needs nothing from us. Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Okay, right. We suffer. That's what Acts said. All right. And so we suffer for him, but for his righteousness' sake. Our suffering provides no atonement, brings no one to God. Our suffering actually refines the life of the believer. Our suffering refines our lives. You know what? Let me tell you something. This is not in the notes. But I'm going to tell you something. When you suffer for Christ, let me tell you what you won't be concerned a lot with. All of this. Because it will refine you and cause you to see him and cause you to need him and rely upon him. Acts chapter 7, when Stephen's, he's taking the rocks. He's taking the stones. He's being stoned to death. Why? Because he stood for Christ. Did he say, stop, hold it, I gotta make this investment over here. Got this E-Trade I'm about to work. Hold that stone. No. What did he do? He looked up into heaven and saw heaven open. In the midst of his suffering and his persecution, he had a revelation of who Christ was. And so when we suffer, Christ is there with us. He's there in the midst. When Daniel is in the lion's den, the angel of the Lord shows up. Hey, Daniel, don't fear. Everything's going to be all right. When Peter and John are thrown in prison, the angel of the Lord comes, throws the doors open, and says, go in the temple and preach. And so when persecution and suffering arises, God is there for us. So when we saw those Coptic Christians kneel on that beach and have their throats slit, you say, that's a horrible thing. It was a horrible thing in the flesh. Horrible thing. But who was standing in them, with them, up in them as they stood for Christ? Who was present? The same one who was present at Stephen's stoning. Hello. The same one who's present. So, we suffer for righteousness' sake. Righteousness is more important than all the stuff where Jesus said to seek ye first his righteousness. And that was after he told his disciples, don't worry about what you're going to eat, drink, or put on. Life is more than clothing. The body is more than clothing. Life is more than food or drink. Right? And so our text today begins with Christ's suffering in verse 18. Let me read verse 19. By whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. What I want you to note, and I like to do this in case I ever get it wrong and I preach a whole sermon and you say, what was the main message of what he was saying? So if you look at verse 18, it begins with Christ's suffering. If you look at verse 22, it ends with him being seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father, all powers being made subject to him. Now, that's how Christ's suffering started and where it ended in his glorification. And I say that because I want you to understand that any suffering you and I have to endure here, just like with Christ, is going to end with our glorification there. So, what does that do to my perception of suffering? It should change my perception. It should change it. So that I'm not afraid of it. So that I see it for what it is as it relates to eternity. And the gift and the reward, the inheritance that God has prepared for those who love him. All right. Only Jesus suffered and died for the reasons stated in verse 18. He died for someone else's sin to bring them to God. Only Jesus Christ has done that, right? Only Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, never to die again. At this point, he's the first fruits. He's the only one who has gone through that whole process. He died, was buried, and was raised to life again, never to die again. And he is our example because that's the journey that we're going to go through. Now, that being said, you understand that this passage of scripture, if you've ever read this passage of scripture, if you ever heard anyone teach on this passage of scripture, starting in verse 19, you will know that this is one of the most controversial passages of scripture in the whole Bible. Because in verse 19, and I'm going to try and get through this and not lose the glory and not get stuck in the weeds, as I told my wife. But there are many interpretations of verse 19, which says, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And some people teach that Jesus, when he was buried, that when his spirit left his body, that his spirit went down to hell and preached to people who were in hell. Right. And then on the third day, he rose from the grave. Other scholars teach that he went down into hell to declare to the principalities and powers in hell that I've got the keys to death and hell and so forth and so on. There are many interpretations to this passage of scripture. And let me say this. There's some things we simply don't know. There's some things that how they're penned, we don't grasp. Let me say this. There are some things that we don't have a consensus on, put it that way, because I would imagine someone is right. OK, one thing that's interesting, though, is that the Bible, when someone dies, the Bible does not show or does not tell us that they're outside of their body and their spirit's running all around doing certain things. You remember when Samuel died in 1 Samuel? Saul went and got a witch and called him up. And Samuel said, why are you disturbing me? Right? And now what she was doing was not of God. And so some scholars believe that even though she was disobeying God, God used it to rebuke Saul. Also, when remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus talked about, the rich man, the Lazarus laid at the rich man's feet, so forth, the dog licked his sores, the Lazarus died, went into Abraham's bosom, the rich man died and went to hell. And the scripture says that the rich man lifted his eyes in hell and saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom and said, hey, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. And Abraham said, no, can't be done. Not won't be done, can't be done. He can't cross over here to you. You can't cross over here. And so that, you know, when the Bible talks about people after their spirit has left their body, well, number one, you go to one of two places. You're not just running all around and just, hey, party time. Woo! You know, you're not running around visiting people in these shows on television that we have today where people calling up the dead and all that. Mm-mm. No, they're not calling that person. They're calling a demon. And if you've ever been tempted or ever thought about it, just let the thought, rebuke the thought and tell it get as far away from you as possible because you're not interested in talking to demons. All right? St. Augustine, Martin Luther said about this passage of scripture, this is a very hard passage of scripture to interpret. So now who am I? I mean, if that's St. Augustine, Martin Luther couldn't, you know. That being said, we're going to look at it anyhow. Because there are so many men and women of God who have expounded on the scripture over the years. Well, and so the scripture says, verse 19, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And the question becomes, Jesus went where and preached to who? The text says that he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now it talks about spirits. Now, are we spirits? Very good. We are spirits. Are angels spirits? Definitely. Okay. And so that's why some believe that he went and preached to angels, fallen angels. Okay. But the word preached means to herald or to announce. Right. And so what was he preaching to the angels? And so there's all of this discombobulation, all this confusion. People said, well, now I believe it was this, and I believe it was that. Well, what we need to know is the truth. So let me go on. It says, let me tell you what I believe, according to the scriptures and some other scholars, that it was through the Holy Spirit that Christ preached to the spirits in prison. And when Peter was writing this letter, when he mentioned spirits, he was talking about people, not angels. Okay? Now, I believe that's the who Christ went to preach to. Where is in prison? Now, the word prison in the New Testament, it's used to talk about prisons for human beings. In Revelation chapter 20, however, the scripture says that Satan's going to be loosed from his prison for 1,000 years. And it uses that word prison. It's the same word that's used for a natural prison, right? So it speaks of angels' prison and fleshly prisons. However, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, the scripture reads this way: of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And so in this passage of scripture, it declares that the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, preaching and prophesying to the people. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. And so it says here that by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. When did this happen? Verse 20, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah. And so this, the scripture, Peter is teaching us that the Spirit of Christ was in Noah preaching to the people of Noah's time. This is a reference back to Noah's time, was preaching to the people. Now, why wouldn't the Spirit of Christ be preaching to people in hell? Well, Hebrews 9:27 says, it's been appointed unto man once to die, and after this, judgment. Judgment. If Christ went to hell to preach to people in hell, preach to them for what? Salvation? No. Cannot be. Because that contradicts Hebrews 9:27. Once you die, the next event, you may be in hell waiting, but hell's going to be cast to the lake of fire. Hell isn't the second death. Hell is going to be thrown into the second death, which is the lake of fire. Hell is just a holding place. You say, but it's hot there. Yes, it is hot, but there ain't nothing compared to the lake of fire. So Jesus wasn't going to speak to people who were being held in hell for some way for them to get saved, because who wouldn't get saved? Say, I believe you. That's right. Get me up out of here. No, it doesn't work like that. So he wasn't speaking to prison. He wasn't speaking to spirits in the prison of hell in order to redeem them. All right. But he was preaching through Noah at the time of the flood, was preaching through the people. Ephesians 2:17 says, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Paul declares this. Listen to this. Ephesians 2:17. And he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were afar off. Who's the you he's talking about? The Ephesians, Gentiles. Did Jesus ever preach to Gentiles? Where? Remember what Jesus said? Remember when the Syrophoenician woman came to Jesus and said, heal my daughter? He says, I've only been sent to the lost house of the sheep of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what he said. Jesus did not go. And matter of fact, when he first sent out his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, he said, go not into the cities of the Gentiles. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You only go to the Jews. That's why when Jesus rose from the dead and they were preaching the gospel, they were only preaching the gospel to the Jews because they didn't know the full plan of God. That's why when Peter went and preached to Cornelius, when the other Jews heard about it, they said, you traitor, You wouldn't preach to Gentiles because they didn't know. Remember, God had to give Peter a vision of the sheet letting down with unclean animals and so forth. He had to break through Peter's Jewish mindset because they didn't know that Christ came to redeem the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Right? So when it says that he came and preached peace to you, he came, the Spirit of Christ was in the apostles and he was preaching through the apostles. Just like the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets as he prophesied to the people in the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of Christ was in Noah. The scripture says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Okay? So what we see then in verse 20 again, it says, the people who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Pastor, you telling me that in the world at that time, Noah was preaching the gospel to all the people, he was preaching righteousness, and out of all those people, only eight people got saved? That's exactly what the scripture says. They were disobedient to the message. The people were disobedient to the message preached by the Spirit of Christ through Noah. Listen, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says this. And God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So here Noah is preaching the gospel. He's preaching the righteousness of God. Genesis 6 and 3 tells us how God waited. Verse 20, it says here, when once the divine long-suffering waited. When once the divine long-suffering waited. Genesis 6 and 3, it says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, all the time I was reading the scripture, whenever I read that, I thought that God was saying at that time that man individually would live for about 120 years each. But that's not what that is saying. What it's saying is God was saying that the time of Noah, from the time that he told Noah to build the ark to the time of the flood, was going to be 120 years. And that the people had 120 years to repent. In other words, they had Noah. Remember, Noah lived for over 600 years. Noah was preaching righteousness all the time that he was the preaching. He was walking with God and he was building this great big old ark. Remember, it had never rained before. And people coming by, hey, Noah, what you doing? You're a crazy thing. Well, it ain't never happened before. Well, he's like, it's going to rain. God's going to judge. Get your life right. Stop cheating your neighbor. Stop, he's preaching righteousness. And the people aren't listening to him. But they had 120 years that Noah's declaring righteousness, declaring truth. And then at the end of that 120 years, God sealed them up in the ark. And the flood came. And so the scripture says that Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. Those people were in the prisons of hell now, or at the time that Peter wrote this letter. But Peter says they were formerly, when they were still alive here on earth, disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Why is that so important? Because God's long-suffering now. He's long-suffering now. There are plenty of saints who wanted Jesus to come in their day. Lord, come. And even the Spirit in the book of Revelation says, come, Lord, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But he's long-suffering. Why? He's not willing that any should perish. Come on. In the book of Genesis, they all perished. Eight souls were saved. But God waited 120 years. You think you could get right in 120 years? Think you could get right? Judgment's coming, y'all. But the same thing that happened then, you know, who's the Noah of this day? We are. Preachers of righteousness. Judgment is coming. Well, that's never happened before. Oh, well, see, we, it's a little different now, though. See, we got climate change and global warming. Some people, we say, you know, God put the bow in the sky, says, I'll never destroy the earth again with water, but he never put a bow there for fire. It's going to be the fire next time. It's going to be fire. And I believe there's some little hints going on. Over, I forget, over in Europe, it went up to some crazy temperature that had never been on the planet before. Things are heating up. Oh, yeah, it's coming. And so we're the Noah of our day, preachers of righteousness before the judgment comes. So the divine long-suffering lasted for 120 years. They had Noah and his family as witnesses preparing for what was to come. And that's you and I today. Only a few were saved. Verse 21 goes on and says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And so Peter points us to, you know, when he says this at the end of verse 20, he says, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Through water. The vehicle of their salvation. We know the ark rode upon the water, right? But Peter says they were saved through water. And then he says this in verse 21, he links it. There is also an antitype which saves us, which now saves us, and that is baptism. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Noah's family was saved through water. So too, believers today are saved through the waters of baptism. Through the waters of baptism. You say, how so? I mean, why is that so important? And I believe the answer is that, you know, baptism for believers today is not what it was in the first century. Baptism, you will meet believers today. Some folk, they have not been baptized. They're not interested in being baptized because they haven't been taught anything about baptism. Okay, that's the exact opposite of the first century. Listen, in the first century, to confess Christ as Lord and Savior meant that you had been baptized. I see it's not really impacting us the way it was in the first century. See, Lord, help me to get this. I'll share a few scriptures. But Lord, help this to get across. Let me just share what Jesus said. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. How did Jesus say? He who believes and is baptized. See, in the first century church, believing and baptism were one and the same. You did not separate it. You say, how is that? Well, let me give you another scripture. Acts chapter 8, verse 37. Yeah, you know, Philip is gone and he's preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. And they come upon some water and Philip's preached the gospel. And the eunuch says to Philip, hey, here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? What does Philip say? If you believe, he tied the two together. The eunuch wants to be baptized. He says, why can't I be baptized? Philip says, if you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is God, then you may be baptized. Then they went down into the water, and he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Philip went down to the water, and he baptized him. Baptism and confession of faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, were one and the same in the first century church. So this is why Peter is saying there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, right? Let me give you another scripture. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Peter, this is the day of Pentecost. Peter, remember, he preaches the day of Pentecost. They said, what is this? And Peter says, this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. And he goes on and on and on. And when Peter gets done preaching, the scripture says, and those who gladly received his word were baptized. Those who gladly receive, those Jews who understand and receive what Peter was preaching and teaching, were baptized. In other words, belief is something you can see. Hello? Belief is something that you can see. Why? Because your belief was tied to your action. Belief was tied to baptism. So when you, in the first century church, when you went to name the name of Christ, and you said, I believe he's my Lord and Savior, the way you did it was by going to be baptized. And baptisms were public, and everyone in the community could come down and see, oh, look at so-and-so. She's naming Jesus. That's right. Yeah. And you could lose your family. You could lose your income. You could lose your life by naming the name of Christ. But that's how it was done. It was public. And people were not ashamed. You couldn't be ashamed because he said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. You understand? We discount that today. I don't need to be. Well. And so your identification with Christ meant renunciation of every other god. And so you did it publicly to name his name. For the Christian, water baptism is an outward act of an inward reality. It is an outward act of an inward reality that we were being baptized into Christ. You see, because that's what happened when you believe, every believer, when you believe on Jesus Christ, you are baptized into his death, right? And that just as the Father raised him by his own glory, so then we too are raised to newness of life. That's what Romans tells us, right? So when that baptism happens, because Peter says in verse 21 that this baptism is not the removal of the filth of the flesh, that would be something that would happen under the law, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. It was in Christ Jesus that your conscience and my conscience is dealt with. I just started reading Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, and the whole book is talking about the conscience, right? And Peter is talking here about having our conscience cleansed. He says that that this baptism, because water baptism points to the baptism of our dying in Christ and being raised to newness of life, and it produces in us a good conscience toward God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, that's under the law, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience? That's what happened to every one of you and I when we got born again. The blood of Christ was applied to our life and our conscience, which was dead to God. This is Romans 6 now. Our conscience, which was dead to God, became alive. And our conscience, immediately when you get born again, you don't have to tell a Christian that God is real. When you get born again, your conscience bears witness to the fact that he's alive. And then everything that is godly brings itself to bear upon your conscience. Right? So that's why Paul would go on and say this in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because you remember, he said in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, or it superabounded, right? And then he makes an argument. Well, then if more sin produces more grace, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. Well, why not? Is there an answer? Yeah. It's right there in Romans chapter 6. He says, certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Here's the beautiful thing about being a Christian. You cannot comfortably live in sin. No, you can't. Not if you're a Christian. You cannot comfortably live in sin. Why? Because you died to it. It has no place in you. He said, well, when did I die to it? When Christ died on the cross, you died to sin. Hey, you hear me? That's why the Christian's not skipping around walking and just enjoying their sin. No, the Christian who is battling with sin is struggling with it. You don't want it. You don't desire it. You want to be free from it. Huh? That goes on in each and every one of us. The Christian cannot live a life of sin with no desire or fight to be free from that sin. Because Paul said, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Then he goes on in verse 5 and he says this, knowing this, that our old man was crucified, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. This is the beautiful thing, is that for a Christian, we're no longer slaves to sin. Now, I didn't say that we don't get tempted. I said we're no longer slaves. See, remember Adam and Eve in the garden? They had no desire to eat from that tree. Remember? They had no desire until, there was no desire in them to eat from that tree until the tempter came and he enticed Eve. And it said, and when she looked at the tree and saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, good for food, and to make one wise, then she took. See, that's the place that the Christian finds themselves in. You have the new man living in you. This new man wants nothing to do with sin. But the tempter comes, and James said that a man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And when sin hath conceived, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin is finished, it brings forth death. Right? Okay, so we have new life springing up from the Holy Spirit who lives within us. This is what Peter is going to with this antitype, which now saves us, which is baptism and the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus has cleansed us and the Holy Spirit fills us to desire and to do the will of the Father. That's what's happening now. Last verse, as I close. Verse 22, speaking of Jesus now, who was resurrected from the dead, and who has gone into heaven. Who has gone into heaven? Why is this so important? Because Jesus is our forerunner. Where he goes, we go. Right now, you know, people say, I want to go to heaven and see Jesus. Let me tell you, if you want to go to heaven right now, you want me to tell the Jesus you would see? The Jesus who was here over 2,000 years ago. Because there's one man in heaven who has a flesh and bone body, not flesh and blood body, flesh and bone. He said, see me, Thomas, come look at me and see me and handle me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. Okay, and with that body, he can eat, drink, he can do everything that we can do, but he can also disappear, vanish, go here, go wherever he wants to go, right? So the scripture says this Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of the Father. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So Jesus Christ, the one who suffered, is now gone into heaven. That's important for me because that tells me any suffering I go through down here is not going to stop me from going into glory. Oh, yes. And the older I get, I'm just getting caught up. I'm just literally looking forward to heaven is my home. Hello. This is a temporary dwelling place. We're just passing through, right? And we're going to follow Jesus into heaven. Now, that's important because the first Adam, you remember the first Adam, our first father? He got shut out of the Garden of Eden. Down here, he couldn't even go into the Garden of Eden. But the second Adam is leading us into glory, into heaven. Listen, into the place where when it was here on earth, you know, the holy place where the most holy place where the priests could go one time a year, not without blood, okay, and not without fear and trembling. He could never go there once a year, which means in his life, if he was to live 40 years as high priest, 40 times a year, he got to go into the presence of God. He was the only one in the whole nation of Israel who could go into the presence of God one time a year. Jesus, the Bible says, he has gone into the presence. He's the forerunner who has made the way for us to go and live in that presence. So we live in that presence, right? Oh, my goodness. The first Adam fell and lost the image of God. The first Adam fell and lost the image of God. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, is the very image of God and has been exalted to the place of honor at the right hand of the Father. That's our Savior. The first Adam was given authority over the earth. Remember the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, everything that creeps on the earth? He was given that authority and he relinquished it to Satan. He gave it up through his sin. But the scripture here says that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers having been made subject to him. Why is that important? Why is that different? Because if you remember the first Adam, he never had angels under his feet. He had everything that creeps on the earth. But now we have the second Adam who is in a body just like ours. And he has authority over principalities and powers, seen and unseen. He's Lord over all of creations. All things are subject to him and are under his feet. And that's where we're headed. Let me close with two scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. For our light affliction. And keep in mind, this is Paul speaking, who was spent a night and a day in the deep. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned and left for dead. He was betrayed. This man was horribly treated and then ended up being martyred at the end of his life. He said that's light affliction. If Paul had light affliction, what we got? Huh? What do we have? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, Father, help us. Help us. Do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Again, Acts 7, that's what Stephen did. He wasn't looking at the stones. He wasn't looking at the Sanhedrin. He wasn't looking at the people who were stoning him. He looked up in and he saw heaven open. And then he said to the people, look, which made them even, I'm sure they went off. This guy's crazy. Look, I see heaven open and I see Christ standing at the right hand of the power on high. He wasn't looking at the things which were temporal, the things which were seen. He was looking at the unseen things. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And I pray God would help us to see that our vision and our gaze would be fixed on the unseen things which will last forever. And then 2 Corinthians, the next verse after that, 2 Corinthians 5:1, Paul said, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, and you notice that a tent is a temporary dwelling. This earthly house is a temporary dwelling. He said, if this earthly house, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God. This, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Come on, church. Eternal in the heavens. This is our inheritance. This was, Jesus said, I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is a temporary dwelling place. Don't get hung up on the temporary, but get hung up on the eternal that God has prepared for you and I. Jesus said, don't fear them who can kill the body but have nothing that they can do to the soul. Why? Because this body is a temporal dwelling place. We are on our way to the eternal. May God help us then to keep our eyes and our affections and our set on things above and not on things of the earth. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for your truth. We thank you, O God, Lord, for divine exhortation. And we thank you, O God, that the word is changing us, living in us and transforming us and conforming us into the image of your precious son, Jesus. Father, may your word run swiftly and have free course in us. And may, O God, those to whom our example, our lives are preaching and declaring the truth concerning Jesus, may their hearts be touched and changed and not, O God, Lord, be judged with eternal judgment. We pray for their salvation in the name of the Lord Jesus. We also ask your blessing over the food that we're about to receive. We ask your blessing over our fellowship and over every word that comes out of our heart in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said amen, amen, and amen. God bless you.